Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show. Hello and good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Thanks for being with me this morning. And again, thanks to all the listeners and listening family out in Hartford that welcomed me with open arms. I was out there last week broadcasting live on Thursday and Friday. So a special thanks to all the listeners that are in that 94.1 FM and listening area in Hartford. It was interesting coming back on the flight yesterday. I guess I have forgotten how the service on airlines has changed because the flight attendant was coming down the aisle with the cart, and she said, "Would you like a snack?" And I said, "Sure. What are the options?" She said, "Yes or no." So there you go. And now all of a sudden, these service dogs that are being brought on the service support animals that are coming on flights, I think people are taking advantage of that. That's just be my read, because there was a woman sitting behind me. I go, "You just brought your dog on. I want to see a blue vest. I want to see a well-trained dog with a blue vest. You just brought your dog on." And I think they're going to be taking advantage of that policy. They said, airlines have said that they have now brought 40,000 animals in the last year have been brought on that would normally probably not have made it on previous. So I think people are going to take advantage. I want to find out if that's true or not. Now, American Airlines says they soon you won't be able to board flights with your support goat. And my question is, you once could? American Airlines have unveiled some adjustments to their support animal policies. Goats are out, as well as hedgehogs, insects, sugar gliders, snakes, and other animals. And I think, well, what if one of those animals is your emotional support animal? And then you can't bring it on. So doesn't that defeat the whole purpose? I don't know. It's all confusing to me. Anyway, we've got a great second hour coming up. Dr. David Stevens will be with us in just a minute. And then my friend Jeff Verdorn is going to weigh in. And we always do our Iron Sharpens Iron Bible study. We do it right here for you on the air, and it helps me a great deal. I always learn a lot from Jeff, and you will too. So it's 6 minutes after the hour. We'll take a short break, and then Dr. David Stevens is with us. It is 8 minutes after the hour, and the doctor is in. Dr. David Stevens from the Christian Medical and Dental Association is my guest. Good morning, David.
Bill, how are you?
I'm well, thank you. Nice to hear your voice, as always.
Good to hear yours as well. I just wonder if it's getting warmer up there. We're having springtime and early summer down here in Tennessee.
We're loving it up here. It's just been fantastic. So it's all kinds of fun. The allergies, I think, are coming out, and so there's going to be all kinds of sneezing and wheezing going on as well.
That's this time of year. I have chestnut trees in my yard, and I've been wheezing and sneezing as I blow the driveway.
So let's talk about this interesting student that was graduating from Colorado Mesa University, and she wanted to use a piece of her faith in her commencement speech, and the school said, not going to do it. And then she got a Christian legal firm involved, and then what happened?
Yeah. Well, Carice Erickson was actually a nursing student, and they were having a pinning ceremony. That's what they do in nursing, essentially like a white coat ceremony for physicians and when they graduate from medical school. And she had been asked to give a speech, and she had put in that she had, had adversity during her life and said, "God always has a purpose. I find comfort in Jesus' words." And then quoted John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, and in the world you may have tribulation, but take comfort, I've overcome the world." And Colorado Mesa University, one of their administrators or faculty said, "Whoops, can't do that. That offends people, and we got to be neutral on religion." She wrote back and asked for clarification, and they just reiterated this. So she mentioned to the Alliance Defending Freedom, a great group that deals with religious freedom, and we work with them a lot. And to the university's credit, they wrote a letter, and what they do, we've had them write letters like that for us with medical students and problems they have in schools, essentially just lay out the court cases. Here's what the law says, and here's how it's been interpreted by the court. And to Colorado Mesa University's credit, they immediately backed down and said, sorry, that was a mistake. We shouldn't have done that. We apologize. That's not common among universities. They usually fight back. They said it was a mistaken conclusion, and they were not trying to purge all speech from anything that, you know, had anything religion in it. So they just misinterpreted the First Amendment, where it says the government can't establish a religion. That means a state religion. That doesn't mean that everything religious has to be purged from the public square. So good news. We've had this problem on our campuses a lot with our students. And not only that, but saying that all student organizations need to be open for anyone to lead them, and using that to say, well, you guys discriminate on the basis of religion because you require the person in charge of your group to sign a statement of faith. So these things are big issues on campuses these days.
Mm-hmm. David, what isn't offensive? I mean, what people can take anything as offensive. What if the student said, you know, as I'm getting my pinning ceremony tonight, my parents asked me, you know, what I'd like to do for a celebration dinner. And I said, I'd love for you to take me out for a nice juicy steak. And then people would say, you can't say that.
Yeah, right. Because I don't want anybody to eat steak. There's no end to it. I mean, this whole idea that we can't offend people. People offend me all the time with their language, what they say about God, you know, and debates and in schools and all the rest of it. You know, going up the elevator in many medical schools, it's plastered with LGBT advertisements and parties and all sorts of stuff that are going on. I'm not particularly fond of that, but, you know, I'm not demanding that they don't have the right to do that. But some groups do. They want to silence religion. And as the Bible tells us, we'll be seen as offensive. And we are.
Yeah. And we are told to anticipate persecution. So get used to it, huh?
Yeah, well, it's increasing. There's no doubt about it. And it's becoming a sport in this country to demean or, you know, persecute Christians.
So does anyone ever say to Christians, are you offended by this? Have we hurt your feelings? You never hear that, do you?
I never have. I don't know if you have.
I never have either.
I haven't either. And it's and you see it in public discourse and in politics and, you know, used to you didn't. And both of us and many other people remember when that wasn't the case. People may not agree with you, but at least they had respect for you. But now, you know, I was in a debate on a bioethical issue, and it was like, well, don't bring any religion into this. In fact, that'll disqualify you from this debate. If you even mentioned religion, when not even just Christianity, but Islam or what Jewish people think about it or whatever. Well, wait a second. No, that's not any kind of thing you can say in a public debate. You just have to use other arguments.
Mm-hmm. Now, David, I know Allahu Akbar is something that Muslims greet each other with because it means God is great. And mm-hmm. and they mean that in a good way. Now, that's been distorted. And terrorists have been using that just upon some kind of act of terrorism. But if a Muslim student got up and said that in the context of a graduation pinning speech, would there be the same uproar?
Well, some people may dive under their seats.
That I agree. Yeah,
ceremony,
I would agree.
Considering how it's been used, I mean, you know, I'd be looking for something to hide behind.
I would be too. Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, religion can be abused. It's happened in Christianity, as you look back through history with, you know, Inquisition and things like that. And we have to admit that. But that doesn't mean religion is bad. Anything can be abused, even good things. And what we still need to be willing. I think one of the biggest concerns I have about this bill is it's silencing Christians of expressing their faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the devil's ultimate goal of this, is to keep us quiet, keep us, you know, do your religious thing in the church and don't bring it out here into the public square, where Christ said exactly the opposite and did exactly the opposite. And broadcast his belief in God and the salvation that was available to other people. He did it in the right way, and we should as well, but we dare not be quiet about something that's going to give people eternal life.
Yeah, David, you made me realize I think my example was too extreme. What about maybe just a Muslim student at the pinning ceremony quoting something from the Quran that's meaningful to them?
Yeah, I think they should have that opportunity. I don't want to silence. You know, freedom of religion is for everyone.
Right.
Even we don't agree with. And freedom of speech, the same thing. And so I'm not saying that people should be silenced. I'm just saying everybody should have equal expression, and especially schools that should be teaching people the beauty of our Constitution and the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights. They should be the first saying, no, no, free speech. But unfortunately, that has radically changed in the last decade or two.
Mm-hmm. You know, I wish there was so much freedom amongst each other that, you know, there would be someone that would come up to me and, you know, at Hanukkah and say to me, Happy Hanukkah. And I would say, well, Happy Hanukkah to you. I mean, because I would want to share in the celebration that you're enjoying and celebrating yourself.
Absolutely.
I wish there was that kind of freedom, but there's not. Anyway, so
the freedom's there. We just need to practice it. But unfortunately, our culture is making religion of any sort a taboo topic.
Yeah. All right, David, I think I'll take a break now, because when I come back, I want to ask you where the AMA stands on assisted suicide. That's in the news more and more nowadays. It's 16 minutes after the hour. My guest is Dr. David Stevens, and you can bet we're going to be right back. It's 18 minutes after the hour. I'm speaking to Dr. David Stevens from the Christian Medical and Dental Association. David, where is the AMA? Where do you stand on assisted suicide? I know I think Hawaii just added their name to the list of states which permit it.
Yeah, they did. Just last month, sadly, we fought there for, I remember going out and speaking for the Medical Association in Hawaii back in 2003 and speaking to legislators and going around and visiting them in their office. So we held it off for a long time, very liberal state, and it took this step. American Medical Association has been opposed to physician-assisted suicide since their last ethical statement on this in 1994. And they said physician-assisted suicide at that time is fundamentally inconsistent with the physician's professional role. That's pretty right on target. Oregon and the American Medical Students Association, which actually endorsed physician-assisted suicide back in 2006, 2007, have been really pushing for them to take a neutral stance. Why? Because they know that almost half the states that the medical association has taken that step have them legalized. It's like saying to everybody, we don't really care what you do. And so they've been looking at this for over 2 years in their CJA committee, their Commission on Ethical and Judicial Affairs, which was giving a recommendation to the House of Delegates. And they came out with a report just this past week. And we had been working and working, giving testimony, having people write and all the rest, trying to keep them hold their stand. Fortunately, they did. And there was some good things and bad things in their report, but essentially they came down and said, we're still opposed to it. One of the things that concerned me, Bill, is that the American Medical Association CJA committee said some things which I think moved us further that direction in the AMA. They said they acknowledged that thoughtful, morally admirable individuals holding diverging yet equally deeply held and well-considered perspectives about physician-assisted suicide, essentially saying, well, you can be, you know, a moral physician and practicing medicine well and still do this, which is a step away from what they said. But they did come out with some good things. They said that, first of all, they said all these words people are using, death with dignity, aid in dying, should not be used. It obliterates what the real distinction of what's happening and what's going on. They said the proper term is physician-assisted suicide. Mm-hmm. And those pushing this on the other side have really tried to change the term, because verbal engineering always precedes social engineering. You take a bad idea and wrap it in nice words.
Yeah, very true. This will continue, though, won't it?
There are
many more fights ahead, aren't there?
Half the states that legalized the medical association went neutral. That's like being neutral in child abuse. You can't be neutral on child abuse. It's either wrong or it's okay. And physician assisted suicide is the same way. And they do go to the point and say neutrality is out. It has unintended consequences. It takes away debate. And it's a little more than acquiescence to the contested practice. So they did some good things in the statement and admitted that where this has been legalized, it's had unintended consequences. And we see this in Europe, where they've gone from doing this with the terminally ill to the chronically ill to those who cannot give permission to the psychiatrically ill. And now for anybody, whether they're ill or not, you may have seen in the news this 104-year-old Australian that went to Switzerland and had himself killed just last week. Mm. And he was not sick. He just said, I'm tired of living. Mm. And they gave him a lethal pill.
Yeah, David, I don't want to expose you, but I do have to say that when you said you went to Hawaii to give that speech, you did say that it would take 4 months to deliver, and those 4 months were between January and April. So I just got to say, it's a little shady. I just got to let you know, it's a little shady.
I tell you, I was out there twice, and I didn't see anything. I didn't get to Pearl Harbor. I told Joe the other day, I got to get back to Hawaii when this happened just to enjoy the beautiful state.
Yeah. All right. I want to ask you about some of the ethical questions that surround organ donation. I know that at the time when a person is viable to have their organs harvested and donated, are they really dead yet?
Yeah, this is getting more controversial. You know, we had in medicine decided that you had to have brain death. In other words, your brain was irreversibly injured and incompatible with life, and therefore we could harvest organs. We've now gone to two definitions of death, and one's called circulatory death position. And essentially, some places are saying if you're hard to stop for 2 minutes, they can harvest your organs. Well, we've got some real problem with that. And I want to encourage people, it's a complex topic, but encourage people to go to cmda.org, our website, and just put in the search engine position papers. And there you'll find a position paper on organ donation after circulatory death, and essentially puts the fences around this, because in some places they're actually declaring cardiac death after 75 seconds of the heart being stopped, or
Whoa.
2 minutes.
That's and, fast.
That is, and it may not auto-start after 2 minutes, but you can still restart the heart, and the brain is not irreversibly damaged at that point. And so this is of great concern. We have a transplant surgeon on our ethics committee, and she's been very concerned about the increasing push to do something bad in order that something good will result. In other words, let's take it earlier, and it's more viable, and we can get a better organ for transplant. And we want people to have transplants, but at the same time, our concern is they're going to scare a lot of people off if they keep doing this type of thing. In fact, I was looking at my driver's license. Jody, my wife, just got hers this week, and I said, how many years? Oh, five. And I looked at mine, I said, 8 years. And there on my driver's license is a red heart, which means I'm an organ donor.
Mm-hmm.
And I looked at her and said, I'm not sure I'm going to have that done when I redo my license. I want somebody to have some say in the situation before they take my organs, because I'm not in agreement with what some people are doing with this whole business of cardiac death.
Interesting. And David, I would imagine this is something that should be discussed with family and loved ones. There's that moment when you are watching a loved one pass into eternity, and there's that time that you might need and want, and all of a sudden they're racing this person out to harvest organs. And so it's probably important. It's probably important to know that that's what that person wished for.
Yeah, and I don't want to make it sound like everyone's doing this, but there's push in this direction. And I'm still for organ donation. But, yes, those discussions need to happen. And often they happen at the most tragic times, when young people have been seriously injured and are on a respirator, brain dead, EEG is not showing any activity. That's pretty obvious what to do. But when you have the brain not completely dead and people are respiratory dependent and it doesn't look like they're going to get better, and they're talking about just taking the respirator off, when is it proper to do that, under what conditions, and what does cardiac death mean as a criteria? And there's this laid out, but it's like 12 or 15 points that people need to look at if they ever get in this type of situation, by going to cmda.org to give them some guidance from a biblical point of view as well as a medical view, and how to approach this and go about it in the same way. You can do it. You just have to do it in the proper way and the proper protocols. And unfortunately, some transplant surgeons, in their eagerness to help someone mm-hmm. who desperately needs an organ, push the boundaries too far.
Yeah, interesting. David, just a couple of minutes left. I would love for you to weigh in on this issue I talked about earlier at the top of the hour, and that is the fact that people are bringing their support animals onto airplanes now. and are the doctors signing off on that? Because there was a woman on my flight yesterday, and she had a dog, and I go, you just brought your dog on the flight. I mean, there's no little blue vest, and I can tell support animals that are highly trained. Now,
yeah.
I'm not saying they all need to wear the blue vest, but it probably would help the other flyers to go, oh, a support animal.
Well, it's kind of like suffering and physician-assisted suicide. How do you measure it, and how do you measure the need for a support animal? I don't know if that doctors are signing off on this. I think it's just a declaration for people, but I suspect people could go to their doctors, and many of them would say, well, sure,
yeah,
it's no skin off my back, but that you can have a dog barking and carrying on or other things going on the plane that can make these problematic. I think some people probably do need them. But I agree with you. It's been abused. I'm on a lot of flights. There's a lot of animals on the plane now.
I know.
And some people have allergies and other things to
right.
cat dander or dog dander or whatever. So you can affect other people as well. So I think there's a place for it, but I think it's gone way overboard in my own personal
yeah.
opinion.
David, you can't open a bag of peanuts on a flight.
I know.
Because of peanut allergies.
Well, the one good thing about that is they've gone to cashews, which I like a lot better.
Yeah, I like them too. Yeah, let's be celebrating the fact that it's now
yeah.
cashews.
David, we've upgraded a little bit
yes,
on that
yes.
one.
Yeah, David, always a delight. Thank you so much for being on the program. I look forward to our next conversation.
God bless, Bill.
God bless you, David. It's 28 minutes after the hour. We'll take a little break and then go to Breakpoint. Thirty-three minutes after the hour, you know, what about Judgment Day? What's that? Will all of our deeds and sins be made known? And what can believers and unbelievers expect? Now, when we come back from the news, my friend and Bible teacher and mentor Jeff Verdorn will be discussing all of that just ahead in about 6 minutes. Welcome back to the show. It is time once again for a little in-studio Bible study with my friend, Jeff Verdorn, who is a Bible teacher and is a regular guest of the show. I have him on quite a bit because it's a lot easier for me just to meet with him in the studio for Bible study than to meet with him at a coffee shop. So he is here with us again today. And today I want to talk a little bit about God's holy character. I know God has an evaluation of me. I know he loves me, but the Bible says that we're all born, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's in Romans 3:23. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin.
Hmm.
So I guess we all have a place of being born in it with a sin condition, and we'd be condemned. So God's holy opinion of me is, apart from God's family, I'm a sinner destined for condemnation, but he certainly loves me, and I want to talk to you about all of that. Good morning, Jeff.
Good morning, Bill.
What an intro. Boy, Bill, why don't you start over, see if you can make more sense. But I think you kind of figured out what I was trying to say.
We are separated at birth. We are separated from God. It says in the Bible that we are lost. We are our father is the devil.
Oh, boy.
How do you want to start an evangelistic conversation with that one? Is, you know, your father is the devil. It says we are separated from God. We are sheep without a shepherd. We have all sinned, like you said, and fall short of the glory of God. That is man's problem. Man has a sin problem, and sin, the wages of sin is death.
Mm-hmm.
But fortunately, God doesn't leave man there. He's got a solution for man, and that is God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ came as the Lamb of God to pay for the sins of the world,
mm-hmm.
and he conquered death once and for all, proving that he is who he said he was. And now he offers salvation to and forgiveness of all of those sins to whoever believes.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, he didn't leave us there.
Now,
good thing.
And God is the ultimate rewarder, isn't he, in terms of eternal life, He's provided a home in heaven for the believers. And then there's people I know that we've had conversations before who are a little fearful of going to heaven because of maybe that big video screen in the sky that's going to go, oh, remember when you did this? Because yeah. You're going to be accountable for every word and everything you did and said. And doesn't that kind of make you nervous if your life's on the big video screen?
It's a common teaching. First, you mentioned eternal life. It's, you know, the problems of this world get pretty small when you think about that you have eternal life as a believer in Christ, right? In fact, Paul says, our light and momentary troubles are nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of one day we will be in eternity, and all of these cares of this world will just be insignificant in comparison. But yes, there are there. In fact, there's a guy, I've seen his play. It's a one-act play on what's called the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, from 2 Corinthians 5, when it says believers will give an account for what they've done while in the body. So it's commonly taught that as a believer, when we die and we go to heaven, it's actually at the rapture where this judgment seat will occur, this judgment seat of Christ. And there's this picture that people will often give that you're going to stand there and you're going to give an account of everything you've done in the body. And there's this giant video screen and your whole life is going to be laid out before all of heaven.
Mm.
You want that to happen?
No.
Well, I don't either. And yeah. It's a good thing because I don't think that's biblical either.
What a relief.
Well, let's look at it. Okay. Let's see what God actually says about this day. So first, there's actually two different judgments. So just to be clear, there is a judgment for unbelievers. So if you are still under sin, if you're an unbeliever, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, your judgment day will come. And that judgment day is called in Scripture the Great White Throne Judgment. At that time, all of the dead, all of the unrighteous dead will be brought before God and Christ, and actually believers who will be sitting on that throne as well. And their names will not be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says in Revelation 20, if anybody's name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, he is thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want to go through that judgment. Okay, that's really bad.
Jeff, can I interrupt for a minute?
Yep.
Is that at the white throne of judgment, is that where every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess? Will the unbelievers finally go, ooh, I guess you were who you said you were, and I'm now confessing and bowing my knee and then being sent to?
Yeah, it's interesting because that passage, it says every knee in heaven, under heaven, and so on. That day, by the way, is the great white throne judgment day. That is the only day that I see in Scripture when every single being in all the universe will be together.
Okay.
That's the one day. So actually, yes, I do teach that that's probably the day that happens. And in fact, you're right. They're now going to know. It's kind of like, remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and they go to Hades? And in Hades where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, all the different parables in Matthew and stuff, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there's just this sense like, oh, I missed it. I can't believe it. But what does the rich man ask Abraham to do? He says, send Lazarus back and warn my family about this place.
Mm-hmm.
That's his desire. And that's the same thing that's going to be on the Great White Throne Judgment. There's going to be a whole bunch of people. In fact, broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many go through it. I would argue most of mankind will be before that throne, and their names will not be found in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Mm-hmm.
And they will know that this, finally, they will know and recognize this is the holy and righteous God, but their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're thrown into the lake of fire.
Mm.
But
so,
the believer's judgment, I want to talk about the believer's judgment, because that's the good news for us who are in Christ Jesus. So here's one passage, 2 Corinthians 5. This is verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in the Greek, that's called the Bema, and in Corinth, there is an actual Bema seat or a judgment seat there. It's simply a raised rock platform. When I teach this, I actually have a picture of the Bema seat. In fact, my daughter was just there and sent me a video of her walking around the Bema seat. So it was really cool. And it says we must appear before this Bema seat so that we may each receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So the Bema seat in Corinth was a place where it was like a public square, a raised platform where there would be debates, where there would be judgments, where somebody, you know, the authorities would pass judgment on somebody, or where someone might be awarded something. And in fact, our tradition of raising our athletes up on a raised platform and putting a medal around them came from the concept of this bema in Corinth, where they would place wreaths on athletes' head. They'd put them on the bema, recognize them, and put a wreath on their head as mm-hmm. as kind of the award for a job well done. That's exactly the picture that believers will go through. We will appear before the bema. Now, here's the good news. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and get the rest of the story of what happens there. I'll start in verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be, this day is the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, believer's judgment. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he builds survives, he will receive his reward. But if it is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as though one escaping through the flames. So guess what? What does God say? He says all of our bad, all of our unrighteous works, all of the things that we did without living by perfect faith are going to be burned up. He's not going to display it before all of heaven. It's going to be tested with the fires and burned up. In fact, I was just teaching this a couple weeks ago, and a friend of mine came up after the class and said, I have dreaded getting to heaven and having my whole life displayed before all of heaven. And she said, for the first time in my life, I'm actually now excited to get there.
Wow. Jeff, let me take a break. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Jeff Verdorn. We'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. We are talking about, we've segued into the bema seat, and we're talking about, Jeff, right before we went to break, a woman came up to you and said she has shifted her feelings about feeling dreadful about having her life exposed in front of all of heaven to now being relieved of that anxiety. When you talk about your deeds and your words all being exposed, is that going to happen at the great white judgment?
For
the unbelievers?
Yep.
That would be horrid.
Yeah, in fact, it says that there's actually two sets of books at the great white throne for unbelievers, and it says books were open, which in these books are recorded the deeds of the unrighteous. And so those are open, those are laid bare, mm-hmm. and so in some way I think it will be seen by all of heaven for unbelievers. But the key to that is that then another book was opened, the book of life, and their names are not found in the Lamb's book of life. Remember, we're not saved or condemned by what we do. We're saved or condemned by our faith mm-hmm. or lack thereof. Mm-hmm. Remember, 2 Thessalonians 2 says that they perish because they refuse to love the truth and thus be saved. We have two judgments. The judgments are on deeds, but which judgment you go to is based on your faith. Or mm-hmm. lack of faith. Mm-hmm. If you believe, you'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive your reward. If you're an unbeliever, you'll go to the great white throne judgment and be condemned.
Mm. Boy, that should motivate you to do everything you can to go share your faith with people because of this sense of urgency. You don't know how long you have in this life. And then when that time comes, you will be facing one judgment seat or the other.
Remember, God says that you, believers, will judge the world. So on that throne, on that great day when all the unrighteous dead are appearing before the throne, you have God, you have Jesus, you have all believers mm-hmm. as well, sitting on one side of the throne, and before them is all of lost humanity. Mm. Well, think about this day. This is a real day that is going to happen. If you know people, family, friends, acquaintances, people at work, I don't want anybody that I know or have talked to looking up at me on that day with those eyes that say, why didn't you tell me about this day? Why didn't you tell me that this day is going to happen? It's not our responsibility to save people. That's up to them. They mm-hmm. need to believe and be saved. But we can tell them that this day is coming.
This is a difficult concept, Jeff. I mean, does this feel like being in heaven when you're looking at lost people, maybe people you love that are not going to be joining?
But right after this day, do you remember people say there'll be no crying in heaven?
Yes.
There actually is crying in heaven.
Explain.
The day that we send lost men to destruction in the lake of fire, right? The lake of fire is the second death. That's when it says that God will wipe every tear from our eye. We're in heaven. And he's now going to wipe our tear. Why does he wipe our tear from our eye? I think the picture is when God sends most of mankind that goes through the broad gate to destruction, do you think his heart is going to break? This is the God that wishes none to perish, but all to come to repentance, to believe in him. God's heart is going to break that day, that this is the result, that people, that men didn't believe, and as a result are cast into the lake of fire. We, I think, are going to have this mind of Christ, this heart of God in our glorified bodies, are going to grieve as well. And that is actually the day in which God then comes and comforts us and says he wipes every tear from our eye. And then he says there'll be no more death, no more pain, no more crying after that.
Okay, I'm going to have to chew on that for a while because I've never made that association before. I've always assumed when there were no more tear and no more crying that it was going to be going to heaven was part of the solution from the pain and the crying that we have experienced on this earth.
Sure. So here's Revelation 21, and actually the verse is in 4. And it's now, we are now starting this new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Eternity is about to begin.
Okay.
We just did this great white throne, and he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of with God is with man. He's now going to dwell with us in this new heaven and new earth. Actually, heaven and earth come together. And he says, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And the reason he says that is because that's the day that we just sent most of mankind through the broad road to destruction.
All right, let's talk about the rewarder, which would be God. And let's talk about the crowns that people talk about being excited to receive once they get to heaven.
Yeah, so there's actually about 5 different crowns described in the New Testament. And often it's taught that you want all 5 of these crowns. I've never seen someone wearing 5 different crowns, right?
No, I've tried.
You've tried?
Mm-hmm.
I actually believe...
Is it Burger King, though?
Yeah, I actually believe there's one crown. And it's just described 5 different ways.
Okay.
And that one crown comes to all believers. So on that day, on the judgment seat of Christ day, we will receive our reward for the righteous acts done in the body. Now, I have no idea whether some crowns will have more jewels or some will be larger or some. It's taught often. Mm-hmm. I think it's one crown. I think we receive it. And to me, it's not that big a deal about how many jewels or how the size of it or even how many if we do get multiple crowns. Because of this, what do we do with our crowns once Jesus at this judgment seat of Christ places it on our head? Because that's the picture in Scripture that we get. I'm coming soon and my reward is with me, Jesus says. Well, he's got his reward and he rewards us. Now what do we do with it? Well, in Revelation in chapter 4, we have this scene in heaven. And these 24 elders, who I think represent the church in some way, have received their crowns. Well, what do they do with their crowns? They lay them at the feet of Jesus. They take them off their own heads, and they lay them at the feet of Jesus. And I think the picture is that Jesus is rewarding us for our righteous deeds. Well, you, Bill, cannot do anything righteous on your own. You're a branch.
Mm-hmm.
The only fruit you can bear is as you are connected to the vine. And I think that once we're in glory and we receive this reward, we will recognize that. And in recognizing that, you're saying, Jesus, you just rewarded me for the righteousness that you did in me. So here's my crown. I'm going to lay it at your feet because I'm not interested in crowns or jewels or whatever. I'm interested not in the rewards, but in the rewarder.
Mm-hmm.
He is my reward.
And I love that, but I believe that I hear people talk that that's something they're kind of looking forward to is a little swag in heaven.
I think we'll all be swagging in heaven, to be honest with you. I think it's going to be, it says in Scripture, the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man all the wonders that he has in store for us. I'm not interested in levels or rewards.
Right.
I'm going to be in heaven with Christ for all of eternity.
Love it. Thank you, Jeff Verdorin, for coming into the studio and for my Bible study that I love having with you. Just nice to do it in the studio and let other people listen in. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Thanks very much. Have a great day. I will see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show. Connecting.